Dobrý den. The title of our sermon today is Turning Toward God, the Love That Shapes All That Loves. And as Wade said, it's part of a sermon series. And the sermon series will have us go through all eight of our core values. And today we're going to group three of them, which is worship, prayer, and the primacy of Scripture together. And that's why the theme is Turning Toward God. I think it's really good and right to start with the idea of turning toward God in worship, because worship shapes all of our other values. It is the love that we have that grows as we worship and understand it through prayer and through the Scripture, so that we then turn to God and we pursue Him. So I'd like to begin by reading three passages that we're going to look at today, and that they look at many of the facets of worship. So the first one comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And then from John chapter 4. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the final one is from Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
So Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, defines worship in this way. Worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages our whole being. Your thoughts, your emotions, and will. Let me say that again. Worship, the definition of worship, is ascribing ultimate value, so the ultimate word, to something in a way that engages everything about us, our entire being, our will, and our thoughts, and our emotions. So 2 Corinthians, the first verse that we read, and some of the songs we sang, speaks to this, because we are so taken by the sacrificial death of Christ for us that we live for Him. I guess that's the idea of engaging all that we are, and that's a response into what we value most. What we value most is Christ. We see His love, and we commit all of our time. And that's very similar to the passage that we see in Romans chapter 12. It gets to this idea as well. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This idea of our bodies being offered as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, is something that Douglas Moo talks about. Is the body there is not just our physical body, but it's our entire person. And it's this whole idea that it's our entire person as we interact with the world around us. Our whole lives are meant to be an act of sacrificial worship to God. Now, that may sound like it's a bit demanding on the part of God. Sometimes it feels like that. And as doubtful humans, sometimes we almost prefer it that way because we like to kind of rely on ourselves. We tend to think of God as a demanding God. So in our work, Cindy and I have had the opportunity many times to go to temples where worshipers are worshiping gods and goddesses in the form of idols. So they are bringing their gifts and their sacrifices to the idols, and they're hoping by giving those gifts to the idols that idol will somehow give them favor, that idol will give them protection from some danger. Perhaps maybe there's something that they feel bad about and they need to feel like they need to appease the god. Or maybe they just want some blessing. In that way, in those situations, the gods, they think, are demanding something before they actually give a blessing. In the film Saving Private Ryan, a squad of soldiers in World War II are going to the front to bring back from the front a soldier named Private Ryan. He's the last one of, I can't remember how many brothers, all of his brothers have been killed during the war. And so as the squad is pursuing him, trying to find him, they die one by one, and then there's this one climactic battle where they save him. And at the very, not the very end, but almost at the end, we see the captain of the squad in a pool who's been mortally wounded and is dying on this bridge. The captain pulls Father Ryan to him, and he says this. He says, "James, earn this. Earn it." And then the young man stands up, and you see this immense sense of responsibility on his face. We tend to look at God in one of these two ways. A God who either needs to be soothed or placated in order to bless us, or a God who makes us feel obligated, even guilty, so that we'll be good. But that's not either one of those are the God we worship and serve. We can see this in that passage in 2 Corinthians. Now, it's in this odd phrase, "for the love of Christ controls us." That's, in some ways, that kind of harkens back even to what we were talking about. Like, is this kind of God, is he controlling us? But the word controls refers back to what Paul has, an image that Paul has brought forth earlier in 2 Corinthians, and that's in chapter 2. He says this, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." A picture of Christ leading us in triumphal procession is an image we don't understand because it's not common to our history, but back in the day when there was a conquering general, he would come into the capital city leading this train of prisoners who would then become his slaves. And they would often be in chains, and they'd often be surrounded by soldiers with weapons. And those people would be controlled by threats. But we in this picture are bound not by chains, nor are we guarded by soldiers. We are not controlled by obligation or fear, but by love. It's this picture of us as captives marching joyfully behind the person who has defeated us because of his love. It's our love back in return. We are controlled for the love of Christ who died for us, controlled us. That's why The passage says, we are not symbols of our own defeat, but we are the aroma of salvation because we're responding in love to Him. So, we've seen that committing our lives every day to Him is a part of worship. But we can't really fully understand what is worship until we look deeper and look and see that what He really wants from us is relationship. So in John chapter 4, that passage, the context is this marvelous account of Jesus who approaches a woman at a well and asks her for water. But she's a woman who is an outcast, who's a shameful woman. And she defensively starts to throw up barriers to him. So he gently and strongly reaches out across all those barriers that she throws up. Gender, barriers of culture, social barriers, ethnic barriers, national and religious barriers. As he is declaring himself to be the Christ to her, he says this, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. When I was preparing for the sermon and I read this passage, thinking about how to talk about it, it just seemed a bit strange to me. I can understand worshiping God, but God desires people to worship Him. And I started putting myself in that place, and I started thinking, what if all of us started surrounding ourselves with people who wanted to serve us, and they would just say really nice things about us? And is that a bit odd, right? I mean, who is this God who wants our worship? That's a limited view. It's a silly, in some ways, it's a silly view. But I just want to list, to broaden that, some of the components of worship and then try to understand it better in terms of a human relationship. So, we put up the slide that has the components of worship there. So, this is not comprehensive. So this list, I'll read. Lord God, we are amazed by Him. We are thankful for all that He does. We love Him in a way that shapes all of our other loves. And that love leads us to make decisions about who and what else we pursue. And we find rest in Him. Now, guess what I'm thinking, right? Look at that slide and that list. Does that remind you of any other sort of relationship? This may sound silly to you, but it looks like to me kind of a picture of a wife or a husband's love for their spouse. It's kind of a picture of a marriage relationship. And marriage can be understood as a kind of worship. One verse that helps us in that, it comes from Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When that woman over there and I first got married, I committed to hold fast to her, to never let her go in the pursuit of another person, or another thing, or any other experience. We committed that to each other, so that in our relationship, we entered a relationship in which we ascribe value to each other above any other person. And I respond to her out of that value. And God calls me to do that with my whole being, my mind, my heart, and my will. So, that sounds kind of contractual, perhaps. But it's not. It's not because I love her. It's because I love her. I adore her. I tell her what I love about her, probably not often enough, but I just say, you're really cute. And I think about what she likes, and I try to make that happen. And then I'm amazed by her beauty, and sometimes it's just so stunning that I'm just kind of awed by it. And that reminds me of kind of being awed by the glory of God. And her beauty, I see most often just in the ways that she loves people. She goes the extra mile, and she gives me grace, and then gives grace to others. And this kind of love for other people that I see, it shapes who I am. It shapes my love. So I love my kids, I love my friends, I love my colleagues, but so often I see in her this thoughtfulness that I don't have. It's this sort of her constant prayer and her compassion toward them. And I observe in my own heart and when I see that, so that my heart is changed toward love. And I find in her this sense of rest. Now, it's not just relaxation, and that's important. We relax around one another. But it's more and more sense that I can be real with her, that I trust her, because she has a heart, frustrating as I can be sometimes, to understand me and forgive me. And I know more and more that when she calls me out on things, it's often motivated by her love. This is a relationship where I adore her, shaped by her, and I rest in her. My value of her orders all other human relationships. It's right that I should put no other person before her. The more I value our relationship, the more I understand and see the goodness of the boundaries that are in place. It's wrong for me somehow to emotionally be involved with another woman. It's even wrong for me to seek more comfort from my children than from her. It's also wrong that if I just spend all my time with other guys and playing sports or watching it at the pub, that would be putting other people before her. My love for her makes me a better and makes me a safer man. So, if I love and adore, and if I'm amazed by my wife, isn't it right that I should be awestruck by God, the creator of the universe, the one who created the universe, but also then, like, is an amazing, powerful God, but he also then sent his son and came in the form of a little human baby who grew up to die for us? Isn't it right? We should love him, and that love should order all of our other relationships and our choices. In the same way that he made me for marriage to this woman, he made us so much more for this kind of relationship of love and adoration and worship toward him as a relationship. And in fact, it's not my favorite because it makes me a little uncomfortable. But one of the Bible's main metaphors for our relationship with God is marriage. So Jesus is our husband, and we are the bride, and we are engaged to him together as a church. So I want to read in Revelation chapter 19, parts of it. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. At the core of worship is this relationship, this intimate relationship with God, and he made us for that. I want to come back to one particular part of this, and that's the idea of rest. And to do that because it's important, so important for us in terms of us understanding our worship of God, not only as individuals, but our worship of God together. And I'll try to explain that. So, together we come to Him, we can find rest in Him in our worship, in our Bible study, in our prayer. Now, rest may not be associated, something that you normally think of in your mind with worship, but we can only come into His presence with a sense of peace and of joy when we know two things. One, that He knows everything about us. He sees everything that we are. There are no secrets that we can hide from Him. And two, He still loves us. With the love of a bridegroom, He cherishes us. He yearns for us. He only wants what is best for us. Hosea chapter 2 gives us this wonderful picture of this, of how actually this works. So in Hosea chapter 2, God has been speaking to Israel as His wife, and that's a wife who's been repeatedly unfaithful to Him with other gods. And this is the promise that He makes to them. I will betroth you to Me forever. I will betroth you to Me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to Me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Like I said, we have a church who are engaged to be married. Yet, in our selfishness and our sin, we repeatedly stray from Him. But in this passage is this image that He's the husband who is arranging His marriage with His beloved, and He is paying a bride price for His beloved. And that bride price is paid by His death. He paid in His blood so that we may, by His death, fulfilling all the laws of justice on our behalf, we may gain His righteousness. He looks on us who stray from Him all the time as though we are righteous. And He sees beauty. And because of His faithful, steady love, He took hold of us in His mercy. So, Revelation chapter 19 gives us a visual picture of that. So, it's that last bit in Revelation chapter 19 when it says that He grants. Let's see, let me get back to it. Let me get that there. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen. And then it's pure and beautiful. So He grants us this picture of grace to wear the garments of His righteousness. And early in Revelation 7:14, He washed those garments clean with His blood. Because of Jesus, God sees us as pure and cherishes us as a beautiful bride. It's like we're wearing this amazing wedding dress. And I know you thought of it. Because always been the weddings always, but to me the most stunning thing is always how the bride looks in a wedding dress. I'm like, stunned, this is the most beautiful woman in the world. Part of it is just that she's adorned herself in that dress. And if I think that way, then God thinks about us even more so. So He is not keeping away from us because of our unworthiness. He's not waiting for us to be better. He's not sitting back and wondering when we'll finally live up to the sacrifice that He made for us. He knows all that. He knows who we are, and He still gathers us to Himself. And so, what does that mean for us? That means that you and I can come to Him with all that we are. We can come confessing our failures. We can come exposing our hurts to Him. We can come when we're angry and doubtful. We can walk into that back of that room, this room, just not feeling like I'm going to worship Him. We can say to Him, this is who we are today. So when we're angry and doubtful and confused, and we don't even know what sin is in our life, what is the sin? Like, I don't even know what it is. And you can come to Him when you're even bored and when you're tired. Worship means bringing all that we are to Him openly, freely, and receiving His claims of love and responding to that in a really honest way. Doesn't that make you just want to be in His presence? Isn't that wonderful? And one reason why I want to stress that is important, not only for us as individuals, because as we come as a church, as a body, to worship, and we don't understand that we come based on His goodness and not our own, and we could be trying to prove ourselves or trying to hide. And as we gather to do Bible study together, and as we gather to pray, we want to be honest about who we are with one another and say, I need to know more about this Jesus. I need to worship in spirit and in truth, so I need to be known by Him. And so we need to, as to do it together, we need to know that you need to know. I want you out there. Think I'm a sinner saved by God, and I'm up here confessing my sin to you. I need that so we can all enter into the safety of worship and Bible study and prayer together. So in the Bible, we find the truth of God, and we respond to His truth. That Bible exposes our hearts to the truth about God can order all of our life. We see the promise of grace in Scripture, and that gives us this rest that we're talking about. God uses the truth in the Bible to both challenge me and draw me to Him. Then we bring ourselves to God in prayer, and that is like this act of dependence and faith on Him, because He's not right there in front of us. Even when we feel like in front of us, even like when we feel like we hear His voice, we can't see what it's moving. It's an act of faith that He's there and He hears us. And yet He promises to be there in the most intimate way for us. In Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 4, Paul says that God has sent His Spirit into our hearts. Because of what Jesus did, the price He paid, God sent His Spirit into our hearts, and that Spirit, His Spirit, cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father, to God for us. In that way, He keeps reminding us over and over and over that we stand before God as cherished sons and daughters, that we are covered by God's grace. And then in Romans 8:26, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Is deeply present and for us in our prayer. The Spirit speaks the truth of God's love to us repeatedly, and then He takes our prayers back toward God, and He repeats them with His groaning passion in ways that we can't even understand. He's speaking for us, He's interpreting us with passion. So through prayer, we are connected to Him, and knowing that empowers us to respond out of our faith. God uses, that can be viewed, a lot of that can be viewed just as individuals. But God uses our corporate devotion to strengthen us. And I'm really glad that God calls us in a corporate way. Because a lot of times I struggle to worship, and I struggle a lot to read the Bible, and I struggle to pray, to be motivated to pray. You know, most of the time that I walk in here, I haven't really even thought about worship. So I don't really feel at the moment like lifting up my heart and my soul. I need to warm up to God. And we help each other warm up to Him. We acknowledge Him. So we acknowledge Him and call to worship and start to sing to Him. And I often feel the same way about Bible study and prayer. I need times when we schedule to get together, to look at the Bible together, and to pray. Because otherwise, I just can sort of drift. And not only that, I become discouraged, and bad things might have happened to me, and I begin to doubt His goodness, or even that that goodness is good enough. And sometimes I come with guilt and shame about things that I've done. And I need the worship time and the Bible study and the prayer. I need your reminder. We remind each other of the truth and how wonderful and glorious and gracious God is. I mean, when we're in Bible study together, you guys bring out truths that I've never seen before. Or you help me understand passages that confuse me. In prayer, we bring each other to God, trusting in His grace. And sometimes, when we pray for each other's concerns, or we pray for God's grace, that we're actually believing for each other. We're taking each other to God in belief. And sometimes we can express for each other what we don't understand ourselves, the deep longings that we have and needs. And so in other words, sometimes I think we can even hear in each other's prayers these spirits groaning. In our worship, in our Bible study, in our prayer, we encourage each other in faith and hope and love. Not only do we encourage each other, but God uses our worship and our Bible study and our prayer to shape us. As we see His beauty and love, our own values are shaped to conform to Him. We understand what He loves, we're captured by what He loves, and we're conformed to the image of Christ. We become more like Him, and we begin to pursue what He pursues. As we worship and study and pray together, we are shaped together. There's ways that we are more unified. We're more unified, and that's the most important thing. Because Jesus, the only time that we really actually record when Jesus is praying for us is in John chapter 17, and the theme mainly He prays for us is unity. And He says that because unity, our unity as a body of Christ together, witnesses to two things. One is, we are loved by the Father. Two is that Jesus was said by God. So our unity together as we're shaped together shows God's love and testifies to Jesus' deity. And that's a beauty. There's a beauty in that. We do that together. And that is awesome. We're called to do that together. In closing, I want to refer back to that scene with Sadie Pryor Ryan, to the next scene, actually. So remember, he's on this bridge, he's with the dying captain, the captain has said his words, earn this, and he stands up. He's got that look of tremendous burden on his face. And then what happens is the film ages him. It ages him so that suddenly we see him as an older man. Let me say old. An older man. And he's got this look on his face. It's the very same look on his face. He's lived his life. He's lived his life, in some sense, agonizing over what this people did for him, doubting whether he's lived up for it. In some sense, there's a guilty look on his face. And he stands to the grave, the captain's grave, right in front of him. He says, every day, I think about what you said to me on that bridge, and I am trying to live as best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope I earned what you've done for me. And then he turns to his wife and says desperately, tell me I have led a good life. Tell me I'm a good man. And that is such a sad scene to me. It's a sad scene to me of a person who's lived his whole life with a burden that's just way too heavy there. Living so well that you prove you're worthy of somebody having died for you. And that's not the burden that Jesus Christ leaves for us. Remember some of his last words on the cross were words of forgiveness? And those of us who accept that forgiveness do not live under the obligation to prove our worth again. And in the same way, with the worshipers in the temple in front of the idols, instead of guilt, there just seems to be a whole sense of anxiety in there. If the god or goddess didn't accept their sacrifice to them, then something bad was going to happen. And anxiety is not the burden of Christ leaves us either. And this is the essence of what I want us to come away with. Our worship of God is in response to his steadfast love. God doesn't act on our behalf in response to some duty that we perform for him. God has already acted on our behalf and will do so until the day that we are safely brought home. Because he has given his life, our worship then becomes an act of love. And when we start forgetting that steadfast love, Remember the commitment of the bridegroom who delights in you so much and to bring you in relationship so much that he paid the bride price in his own blood. Remember these words. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So, let's rejoice and exalt in him and give him the glory. Because now as we sing this next song, and then as we live our lives together and in the world. So please stand in this last song.